I invite you to turn with me to Paul's first letter to Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1. We want to read a few verses, and then we're turning to the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 52. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10. Of which salvation, and Peter is writing concerning the salvation that we have in Christ and which we enjoy. And he's writing to the family of God's people scattered abroad, as you notice in verse 1. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Unto whom it was revealed, that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you, by them that have preached the gospel unto you, with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Now let us turn to Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 13. Isaiah 52 verse 13. Where we read, Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations, and kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see. And that which they had not heard shall they consider. Now may the Lord bless his word. Let us pray together. Father, we praise you again for him of whom the prophet spoke, of his sufferings and his glory. And here we have them united in one text, exalted, extolled, made very high, and yet his visage marred more than any man. We thank you again for thy servant, our Lord Jesus Christ, the servant of Jehovah, who administrates all the blessings conferred in the new covenant. And we thank you tonight that through the blood of the everlasting covenant, he has been brought forth from the dead and received into glory. So take the word tonight and speak to all our hearts with it, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. When Peter condensed what you have in the Old Testament in 1 Peter chapter 1, he put it under two headings, the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. There isn't a portion in the whole of the Word of God that is quite as full of this as what has been known as the golden passional of the Word of God. Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 13 through chapter 53 and verse 12. Now, if I were dividing the Bible into the chapters and verses, I would begin Isaiah 53 at verse 13 of chapter 52. If you follow this through this portion, you have five strophes or stanzas of three verses each. And in each, you have a message from God. In the portion we read tonight, it is God the Father who speaks. He says, Behold, my servant, and our Lord Jesus is none other than the servant of Jehovah. And then in the first three verses of chapter 53, the prophet speaks. The prophet says, Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? This is a prophet speaking here, Isaiah himself. And then in verses 4 through 6, the redeemed speak. They who have been redeemed from the hand of the enemy. And always the first line of every one of these strophes, you have the theme of it. Look at verse 4 of chapter 53. Surely He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Oh, what a lesson. What a message. So it's the redeemed who speak. Then in verses 7 through 9, here the Holy Spirit speaks. The Spirit of God speaks. And then in the final three verses, we have God the Father speaking again. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. Now, there are those who admit that this prophecy here doesn't speak of the Lord himself. And if you do any evangelism among the people who are in the Jewish nation, they will tell you immediately that this passage that we look at as belonging to the Messiah in a very unique way, they would tell you very quickly, this passage is speaking of the sufferings of the nation of Israel. It is not speaking of the Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ. But they have a reason for saying it. And if they know their Old Testament, they'll tell you in a hurry, doesn't Isaiah chapter 39 verse 3 speak of Israel, the nation, as a servant of Jehovah? And it does. Isn't the nation of Israel called Jehovah's servant in Isaiah chapter 41? Yes, it is. Well, then you say, well, then they're right. No, they're not right. And I want you to think with me why they are not right. So if you ever witness to a Jew and you try to deal with him as Philip dealt with the Ethiopian eunuch who was reading Isaiah 53 and he said, is the prophet speaking this of himself or of some other man? So as Philip is here and he begins with Isaiah 53 and he begins at the same passage and he preaches unto him Jesus, if Israel is a servant here, then he must be an innocent servant, as you read in verse 9 of chapter 53. An innocent servant, one who did no violence, neither was any guile found in his mouth. That could never be true of the nation of Israel, for the prophet had already described the nation in chapter 1. A sinful people, a people laden with iniquity, who's full of bruises and wounds and putrefying sores from the crown of the head to the sole of the feet. Furthermore, if Israel is the sufferer, as outlined in Isaiah 53, then she must be an innocent, a voluntary sufferer, and this Israel never was. Israel as a nation tonight will not submit to voluntary suffering. And Israel never submitted to voluntary suffering. And therefore you had the problem in the Roman Empire of the first century. And Israel as a nation had to be subdued as they were and prophesied by the Lord, which came to pass in AD 70. And then furthermore, if Israel is a suffering servant in the passage, then Israel's suffering must be of a substitutionary atonement. For the idea of substitutionary atonement is mentioned at least 20 times in this section of the Word of God. And this can hardly have any reference at all to Israel as a nation. Now, why is this passage omitted in the Jewish synagogue if it has reference to Israel? For if you speak with a Jew and if you speak with an Orthodox Jew, they do not use this passage when they read from the prophets in the synagogue because it has direct reference to our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, friends, the argument that the Jewish people put forth as to reject this passage is convincingly shows that they are wrong and you and I should reject it. And then there are those who say that this passage speaks of a Messiah, but it has reference to Cyrus, the Persian who is called the shepherd of the Lord in Isaiah chapter 45. But Isaiah prophesied their captivity, but he also prophesied their return from captivity. Then Isaiah also sees them in a worldwide captivity when you read the whole of the passage. But then there are those who reject this passage and say, oh, this passage has reference to Isaiah himself and the sufferings that Isaiah endured. For when you read the 11th chapter of Hebrews and others of Hebrews 11 that were sawn asunder, etc., and Isaiah, tradition tells us, was put into a hollow log and then sawed, and the log was sawed in two, and with it Isaiah himself. But you see, if Isaiah is speaking of his own suffering in Isaiah here, what do you do with chapter 6? How could Isaiah be innocent in the light of his own confession in Isaiah chapter 6? Oh, friends, when we come to this passage, we are dealing with none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. It has reference, and especially the passage before us tonight, as the one who came and as the one who is coming again. But most of all, the reason I believe this is that which is established by the Son of God himself. And I want you to take with me, to turn with me, if you will, to the Gospel of John, chapter 12. John, chapter 12. And I'm going to go out on a limb for just a moment, if I may. And even if I may not, I'm still going. For this reason, there are those who try to take the prophecy of Isaiah and say, well, it is not written by one man. There were two Isaiahs. And then there are those who say there were three Isaiahs. And this has become a popular thing among those who get into the seminary and into, quote, religious classes in college. And I remember a young lady who was attending a religious college, church-related school in North Carolina, and she was in my Bible class a number of years ago, and I pointed out the unity of the book of Isaiah from the 12th chapter of John. I said, what do you do with this? So I want you to read with me from verse 37, John chapter 12, verse 37. And this, our Lord, it is written of him, and it says, but though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report? That's Isaiah 53, verse 1. And to whom is the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes, and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. These things said Isaiah, when he saw his glory, and spake of him. And our Lord Jesus, in that verse, when he saw his glory, he unites Isaiah chapter 6, with Isaiah chapter 53, and other passages in Isaiah as well. Oh, beloved, this passage here has reference to none other than the Lord himself. God in the passage before us says, behold, my servant, the Messiah. Now, the true interpretation of this passage, beginning in Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 13, and on to chapter 53, is that this prophecy of the servant of Jehovah is none other than the Messiah himself, our Lord Jesus Christ. Now this view is the one that was held by the ancient rabbis, and the Targum reads this way. Behold my servant, the Messiah. And that is how it was written at the time when our Lord Jesus was here on earth. Now, it was during the days of another rabbi that it was changed. Now, if Christ is not revealed in this passage is as dark as midnight. Christ is the center and the fullness of this passage. Now, we have to move on. God says in this chapter, behold my servant. Another way of saying it is, behold the man who is my servant. In other words, the servant here is the one who conducts the affairs of the house of God. The Lord Jesus Christ is the head of his church, and as such, he is exalted to heaven. Oh, that word servant. That word servant here is a representative term. He is the one who serves for others. And that great text in Matthew and in Mark says, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. He did not come to be ministered unto. Kings are ministered unto. They have many servants in waiting. But our Lord came to minister, and he ministered to others, and his word to his people becomes, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto. There in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 20, he said, we should be like him, servants one of another. For in Matthew 20, the disciples were arguing among themselves because of the ambiguous request that the mother of James and John had made. Who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? Let me sit on the right hand and the other one on the left. And our Lord turned to his disciples and he says, now the kings of the Gentiles, they love to have the preeminence, but it shall not be so among you. That idea has no place in the church. He said, if you want to be great, you be a servant. And if you'd like to be great in the church, just serve. That's what he's saying. Be a servant. And Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, when he speaks of himself as a servant, he doesn't use the ordinary word that is translated servant, diakonos, for from which we get our word deacon, but he uses the word huperites. And the word huperites there has reference to an under rower on a ship. The one who was in the lowest position on the ship. He was in the bottom galley on the ship. He was an under rower. You couldn't get any lower than that. And Paul sees himself, who was an apostle, as we look at positions in the church, an apostle is the highest you can get. But Paul says, let a man take an account of us as the servants, the under rowers of Christ. That's how he saw himself. Oh, this expression that God uses, it's a representative term. Behold my servant. He's the one who serves for others, but it's also an official term. He's the Redeemer, friends, who acts for us. For the scripture tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14, that if one died for all, then we're all dead. In other words, the servant died as my substitute. He's the one who took my place in death. If one died for all, then we're all dead. So I have the glorious truth that when Christ died, I died. When Christ was buried, I was buried. When Christ arose from the dead, I rose with him. And when he ascended on high, his church ascended with him. and he's not seen, seated with him at the right hand of God. God, the Lord here as he speaks, he cries out, behold my servant. And then as he speaks of his servant, he says, he shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be made very high. Another translation puts it, behold my servant, he shall prosper. He shall prosper. The servant of Jehovah, friends, is the one who is designated to conclude all the commitments of the everlasting covenant. And oh, I love that expression. And our brother tonight at the close of the Lord's Supper, now the God of peace who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant. And all the terms of the everlasting covenant are written in the blood of Jehovah's servant, for he cut the covenant in his own blood. It means something, beloved, when we sit at the Lord's Supper. For it was at the Lord's Supper, when he instituted the Lord's Supper, that he instituted the new covenant. When he took the cup, he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. And all those blessings of Jeremiah chapter 31, where he speaks of the days that come when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And you and I have become partakers of that new covenant now. We're partakers already of it. The new covenant, and our blessed Lord, he cut the covenant in his own blood. That is why the redeemed of the Lord shall forever be with the Lord. But notice what else he says here. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted, extolled, and made very high. The old commentators considered that these three words magnify three aspects of the glories of Christ. When we read from 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter said the prophet spoke not only of the sufferings of Christ, but of the glory that should follow. So in this passage, he shall be exalted. He shall be raised from the dead. We have a reference to the resurrection of Christ. He shall be extolled or lifted up. Here we have a reference to the ascension of Christ. He shall be made exceedingly high. Here we have a reference of Christ being seated at the right hand of the Father. The verse from the Old Testament that is quoted in the New more than any other is, the 110th Psalm and the first verse. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool of thy feet. That is one of the greatest texts in the Bible to explore. The way it was used by our Lord. The way it was used by Peter on the day of Pentecost. The way it is used in the great epistle to the Hebrews. Sit on my right hand till I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet. You talk about being exalted. And just think for a moment of that little word, until. In Psalm 110 verse 1. You can spend all night on that word until. Oh, what thoughts it brings. We'll move on. But when we come to verse 14, he says, as many were astonied at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. These two verses stand in contrast, the one to the other. Our text tells us that men were astonied or astounded or astonished at his first advent. You see, suffering, friends, is a perplexity of humanity. Man doesn't like the idea of suffering at all. Now, the only way to understand suffering is to know your Bible. You can't explain suffering philosophically. You can't do it. But man, to a large extent, has thrown away the first three chapters of the book of Genesis. And the first three chapters of the book of Genesis are the only answer that you have to suffering that is to be found anywhere. If you get rid of the first three chapters of Genesis, you are without a foundation, morally, philosophically, and every other way. You see, the reason for suffering is sin. Now, God is constantly trying to get the attention of the human race. And God has permitted suffering for that reason. Were it not for suffering, multitudes would never think about God at all. And God gets their attention by permitting suffering in the world. And for a lot of people, the only way that you can get a chance to get at them with the Word of God is when they have to suffer. I witness often to a man who is an agnostic hedonist. And he admits it. But he's an intelligent fellow. And many a time I thought, I don't know why I even talk with Charlie. It's a waste of time. Until one day, a friend of both of us, another man I witnessed to. Now, both of these men are inventors. They both have inventions. They both have patents on their invention. And for the one, the other man, he was dying of cancer. And I was leaving last year to go to Greenwood Hills for a weekend of ministry and then another week visiting some relatives and friends in the Pennsylvania area. And Charlie said to me, he said, Phil, when are you leaving? I said, I plan to leave on Friday morning. He said, can you get out to talk with Frank? He's not going to make it. I'd like you to go out and talk with him. I said, I tell you, today I have a full schedule. I can't make it today. I'll go out tomorrow afternoon. Which was, I think, Tuesday afternoon of that week. And when I went there, Charlie came. But I couldn't see Frank. He was asleep. They had to give him sedation. Well, we stayed and waited. We went back and looked at Frank. As he was lying there, and all you needed to do is look, and you knew that he wouldn't be long in this world. In spite of all his money, in spite of everything about him, well, Charlie and I went and got a cup of coffee, and Charlie turned to me, and he said, Phil, do you think you can get out tonight to see him? He said, to be honest with you, he's not ready to go any more than I am. And when he said that, I realized immediately that the Word of God was getting home. Don't give up. Charlie admitted to me that he was lost. And that's when I moved in with the gospel. But Charlie isn't saved yet. But I've spoken with him a number of times since. But you see, what caused these men to think at all? Suffering. Suffering. And I had given the gospel in a clear way to Frank when he had every opportunity and he wasn't in any place immobile as he was. I got to see him that Tuesday night, by the way. And I was able to take him through the 10th chapter of John and the 23rd Psalm. But what he was able to take in, I don't know. Whether the man is saved or lost, I don't know. But I had the opportunity of telling him that long before that ever happened, I had an opportunity to explain the gospel to him one afternoon. Suffering. The Messiah is going to suffer. Now Christ suffered in his first advent. Think of the suffering he endured in the house of Joseph and Mary. His brothers did not believe on him. They only came to believe on him after his resurrection from the dead. Think of the suffering our Lord endured when he entered into his public ministry. But I believe that our passage here speaks directly of the sufferings that he endured in his death on the cross. His visage was marred more than any man, and this speaks of Calvary and what he endured there. The scripture tells us in the Psalms that his back was like a plowed field. The scripture says, the plowers have plowed upon my back. They made long their furrows. And whenever I read that, I think of the hymn that he sung occasionally. But none of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, nor how dark the night that the Lord passed through when he found a sheep that was lost. His visage was marred more than any man. The crown of thorns that was placed upon his blessed brow speaks of the physical suffering he endured, for thorns speak of the curse that God placed upon the ground. And Galatians 3:13 tells us that Christ was made a curse for us, as it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. But men were not only astonished at his death, they were astonished at his burial. Here's a man who was in absolute poverty, yet he was in a rich man's grave. Isaiah 53 says he would be. He was with the rich in his death. Joseph of Arimathea was a wealthy man. He shared a rich man's tomb. He was buried, friends. He shared the common end of all men. Our last goodbyes are said at the grave. And this is the common end of all men. And when Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus were the women, when they laid Christ in Joseph's sepulcher, you see, our Lord knew what it was to be buried. But he didn't remain in the tomb. For the scripture says in verse 15, so shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him. For that which hath not been told them shall they see. And that which they had not heard shall they consider. He's going to startle. He's going to astonish many nations at his second coming. The kings will shut their mouths at him. Oh, friends, Revelation chapter 6 declares that great men who are too great to bow to Jesus Christ now, in that day when he returns, they shall cry to the rocks, to the mountains, to cover them, to hide them from the face of him who sitteth upon the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Kings shall shut their mouths. And that very one who's coming again is the one who came in lowliness and grace. He suffered. He died. But he is none other than God's King and Sovereign. That which had not been told them shall they see, our text says. See, when our Lord was here on earth, and even today, men are too busy to see, and too busy to listen. Oh, there's a day coming when they'll see. There's a day coming when they'll listen. But it will be too late. My wife and I were taken to a great restaurant in the city of Tamaqua, Pennsylvania. It's in the hard coal regions of Pennsylvania to the north. And these people said, oh, you have to go over to Leiby's with us for something to eat. And this is a great restaurant, by the way. And inside the door, it's operated by Mennonites. There's a big track rack. And that attracted my attention as soon as I got in the door. And I picked up a number of tracts, and I picked up a sermon there called One More Night with the Frogs. Sometime I'm going to preach that. And it's a great sermon. I have to change it, you know, to make it mine. You know what preachers are. But anyway, One More Night with the Frogs. And it deals with Pharaoh. Pharaoh had frogs in the kneading trough. They had frogs in the bed with them. They had frogs everywhere. And when he entreated Moses to get rid of the frogs, Moses said, when should I entreat the Lord to take them away? Remember what old Pharaoh said? Tomorrow. One more night with a frog. Just like the sinner. God's word is always today, if you will hear his voice, not tomorrow. Behold, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. And kings, what they haven't heard, what they never saw, they'll see, but it will be too late. God's word is always today, never tomorrow. There are those who are too busy to listen to the gospel, but then it will be too late. There are those who stumbled at the first coming of our Lord, but they'll be startled at his second coming. But in spite of the fact that there are those who will not listen, there are those who come to this passage and worship. And we're in that group, I trust. We're in that group who come to a passage like this that declares the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, and we worship. Now, in which group are you tonight? Are you in the group too busy? Or are you in the group who worship? Today is a day of worship. Today is a day of bowing the knee. But when verse 15 is fulfilled, at the coming of the Lord, it will be too late. Today, if you believe in him, you can be saved for all eternity. To put off salvation could spell eternal doom. My friend Frank, the inventor, he put it off. He put it off. And when I visited him the last time, I don't know what he heard, and I don't know what he understood. God cries out to man tonight in the startling word, behold my servant. Have you taken time to behold the Lord of glory? Let's pray together. Our Father, we praise you tonight for who our Lord Jesus is. He's the theme of thy word. He's a central object of worship, the central object of praise, but he is also the central object of suffering, for he suffered as none other did. And oh, we thank you tonight that we can bow the knee and rejoice in thy great salvation that is ours in Christ Jesus. Are there any here tonight who have never bowed the knee, who know not what it is to worship the Lord of glory, the one who is the Messiah, the Savior of the world. We ask you, O God of our praise, to cause them to bow tonight. Sweetly draw them to yourself with cords of love for Jesus' sake. Amen.